of the Lord Jesus and in the remembrance of him at the supper. And I'd like to read from verse 20 of John chapter 4. The story, of course, you remember, is the woman at the well and the Lord Jesus speaking to her. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, she says, and ye see that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the Lord will bless these wonderful words from the lips of the Master himself. There are many things in this Bible we do not know, and I had the mistaken notion when I was a young man that when I would become an old man, I would know a lot about the Bible. But the problem is that all we keep doing is buying bigger telescopes, and we discover there are a lot more stars out there than we thought originally existed. So we find with regards to the body of truth that we discover we seem to be knowing less and less. So there are many things we do not know, many we do not understand, but there is one truth that is crystal clear from cover to cover in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And that truth is, God is first. That is absolutely clear throughout the Word of God. In fact, the Scriptures so affirm this, at least three times, perhaps four, in Isaiah's prophecy, three times in the book of the Revelation. We read the expression, I am the first and the last. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no God. God is first. So then it follows that since God is first, the supreme blessing of the human soul is to come to know the God who is first. And so then, since God created us for this knowledge, he also provided a way whereby we might enter into this knowledge. This is life eternal, that we might know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So this is the intent of eternal life. This is why God saved you and saved me. He didn't save us to keep us out of hell fire. Thank God we'll never be there, but that's not why he saved us. Indeed, he did not even save us to take us into heaven. And thank God we will always be there. He saved us that we might enter the supreme delight of the human soul. He saved us that we might know him and to enjoy him throughout the endless ages of our existence, beyond all his blessings, to rise above all the blessings to himself, to know him and to enjoy him. This is the intent of eternal life. This is why he gave it to us. Eternal life is a great blessing, but it's not the greatest blessing. It is the vehicle, the means whereby we enter into the greatest blessing, the knowledge and enjoyment of God. So then, by logical procession of thought, if the knowledge of God beyond his blessings is the supreme delight of the human soul. What is the greatest service of the human soul? It surely must be to minister to the God who is first. That is the greatest service that can be entered into by any creature. The marvelous thing about it is this, that God has not only supplied for us the supreme blessing of knowing and enjoying him, he's also giving us the privilege of ministering to him and bringing him joy and delight. What a marvelous thing that is, that sinners, saved by grace, redeemed, transformed, enlivened, and empowered by the Holy Spirit, can actually bring joy and delight to the heart of Almighty God. This ministry is the ministry of worship. The devil hates worship. And the devil hates worshippers. Because worshippers give to God that which is his rightful portion. And Satan is always out to rob God of that which is rightfully his. Job was a worshipper. He was a man of the early morning and the burnt sacrifice, the burnt offering. And so Satan was after Job. No, Satan was after Job's God. He said to God, "You take away the hedge around about him, and let me get at him, and he will curse thee to thy face." That's what he wanted. Job was giving God his rightful portion. Satan wanted not only to stop it, but to turn Job around and become a curser of God and not a worshipper of God. And oh, that day. And there was a day. And Mr. and Mrs. Job would never forget that day as long as they lived, when they lost everything. Job lost everything but his life and his wife on one day. And at the end of that day, there's the wicked enemy slavering around him like a lion, waiting on Job to lift his fist to heaven. And the Bible says, he shaved his head and rent his mantle and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. Good for Job. That's why the book of Job begins with these words, "Now there was a man of God." The assemblies of the Lord's people who meet simply in his name, gathered around himself as the gathering center, have suffered many divisions and distractions and distresses down through the centuries. But there is one thing that has been preserved to the gatherings of the Lord's people who meet in his name, and that is the Lord's Supper. Generally speaking, in Christendom, the Lord's Supper has lost its true spiritual significance. It is a communion service. It is a preaching service. It is something else rushed on at the end of another service. But in the gatherings of the Lord's people who meet simply in the name of the Lord Jesus, this meeting has been preserved to us in its beautiful simplicity with the bread and with the wine. If the devil can't stop us holding the meeting, what will he do? He'll do his best to distract us or divert us from its true significance and change it into something else and thus rob God of the worship that this meeting inspires in the hearts of the redeemed of the Lord. Distraction is one of his subtleties. Peter discovered that on the mountaintop. As they were with James and John, they beheld the blazing Christ transfigured before them. And Peter, bursting out in misplaced enthusiasm, talks about building 3 tabernacles. The Lord didn't need them. Elijah and Moses didn't need them, and Peter and the disciples didn't need them. It's one of the times when God interrupted a speaker. While he was yet speaking, God said, in other words, Peter, stop talking. You're talking nonsense. What had Peter said? It is good for us to be here. It, Peter? What is it? The Father spoke, and in effect, he said to Peter, I didn't bring you up here for an it, Peter, not even a holy it, not even a God-given it. I brought you up here to be occupied with my beloved Son alone. And he covered the whole scene with a cloud until they saw no man save Jesus only, and they got their focus right. And so, when we come together at the Lord's Supper, it is one of the subtleties of the enemy to distract and divert us away from the Lord to the things of the Lord. For remember that even the things of the Lord are not him. Wonderful that they are, and blessed that they be, they are still not Christ himself. And so he must ever be the focus of our hearts when we gather for worship. In the economy of Israel, their ceremonial and public worship took the form of the tabernacle, you remember, and the approach to God by way of the brazen altar and the laver and the veil into the Holy of Holies. And so when the priest approached to go into the Holy of Holies, he was faced immediately with the brazen altar. And the voice of the altar cries out, without shedding of blood, no remission. But once he shed the blood, then he had to progress to the laver. The laver was the place of cleansing and washing from ceremonial defilement. They that bear the vessels of the Lord must be clean. And having cleansed, then he stepped into the place of spiritual service, the holy place, where was the lampstand, the table, and the golden altar of incense. Then there hung the great veil. And the voice of the veil said, thou shalt not come at all times into the holy place. And only once a year, not without incense and with blood, was the high priest permitted to go in there. Now, what do you think Aaron was thinking on the great day of atonement when he reached the veil? And he was about to step inside the veil. What do you think he was thinking at that moment? My own conviction was that he was wondering and checking and making sure that everything about him was in order. For the Lord said that if he stepped inside that veil and things were not in order, he would die on the spot. On the spot, that he die not. I'm often deeply convicted when I come to the Lord's Supper. But if the Lord was to apply the same principle to me, to the Lord's people, as he did with Aaron, that if we came to the Lord's Supper, to the place of worship, and enter into the holy place, the sanctuary in the heavens, unprepared, if he was to apply the same principle and take away the lives of those who came thus, one old preacher said there wouldn't be enough young men left to carry out the dead. I'm afraid that's a sad commentary, that we may come to the Lord's Supper utterly, totally unprepared. It may be through lack of light or lack of understanding. So for a few minutes, I just want to look with you at this most wonderful privilege and yet solemn responsibility, that of worship. There are some get to the brazen altar but never get beyond that. Now, the brazen altar is gospel truth, and we thank God for it. We love it. We shall sing about it in heaven. But gospel truth is foundational truth. That's what the Hebrews stuck at in Hebrews chapter 5, where the Spirit of the Lord said, let us go on. You've built the foundation. You can't stand around the foundation. Let us go on. And so there are many who stay around the altar and never seem to get beyond Jesus. Beautiful name. But he is not now Jesus only. God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. So let us never hesitate to give him his lordly title and enter into the significance of his Christed ministries. But there are those who get beyond the brazen altar, and they do get into the labor, into the Word of God, the water of the Word. Before they come to the worship, they're into the water of the Word. The water, the Word of God has a great, great cleansing power. It washes, the washing of the water of the Word. Even when we don't understand everything we read, the process of putting it through our minds flushes out the streams of our mind and makes them clean for thoughts conducive to worship and adoration. But then there are those who perhaps do get into the Word, but never really get into spiritual service in the holy place. And there are those who may get in there, and they never get inside the veil as worshippers to minister to the heart of God. That's a very important principle, and I just want to take a minute and draw your attention to it in Ezekiel chapter. Just take a minute, please, and turn to Ezekiel chapter 44. And I want you to notice carefully here the direction of ministry. Now this is something that needs to be thought about a great deal in the day in which we live. The context of what we're going to read here is that God was going to this is Ezekiel chapter 44. God was going to reestablish the ceremonial worship of Israel. But there was a problem. The Levites, the priestly family, had got involved in idolatry and had served idolatrous altars. Nevertheless, the grace of God is seen in the Old Testament in many places, and here's one of them. He calls the Levites again, in spite of their failure, to take up their priestly ministry. Now, pick it up in verse 10. And the Levites that are gone away far from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house, notice, and ministering to the house. Verse 13, and they shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near unto any of my holy things in the most holy place. But there was one family, however, that did not ever get involved in idolatry, and those were the sons of Zadok. Look down at verse 15. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary, and the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me. They shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall enter into my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister unto me. They shall keep my charge. And you see the two distinct directions of ministry in that reading. There is a ministry to the house of God. There's a ministry to the heart of God. And the Lord draws the distinction. And he shows that the most privileged ministry was reserved for those who were faithful, the sons of Zadok. And he says, they shall come near to me and minister unto me. That's worship. Ministry to the house of God is service to the house of God. Both are divinely ordained ministries. And when we open 1 Peter chapter 2, we discover that we have been given those ministries. He says, you are holy priests to offer up acceptable sacrifices to God. That's worship. That's the holy priest ministering to the heart of God. But he says, you are royal priests to declare the virtues of Christ, to go out and manifest the radiant beauties of the person and work of Christ. That's ministry to the house of God. But dear brethren and sisters, let us never confuse the direction of those two ministries. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we have one focus, and that is to minister to the heart of God that which brings him delight. What brings him delight? This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. And he's given us emblems to help our limitations. A loaf of bread, a cup of wine. This is my body, just given for you. It's my blood, which is shed for you. And so we have these emblems to draw to our minds and to our memories the suffering love of Christ in his great sacrifice. And that the response of that is presenting to the Father all that the Spirit of God has taught us about his Son. There are some beautiful pictures of worship in the Bible. One of them is in Leviticus chapter 16 on the Great Day of Atonement. And when the priest was about to enter into the holy place, there was one thing he had to do first. Before the blood went into the holy place, incense had to go in first. So we read that he was to take his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and he was to place that on the burning coals of the censer, and put it inside the holy place before he went in. And he was to wait long enough until the cloud of incense would cover the mercy seat, that he die not. Most things in the tabernacle, apart from perhaps the lampstand and this incense, most things were very specifically measured. But the only measure of the sweet incense is the size of the hand of the priest. There was a dear brother who lived up in Prince Edward Island. He had the biggest hands, I think, of anyone I ever knew. The big, sweet. And you shake hands with that brother, you kind of lost your hand up to the elbow. Great big hands. And I used to talk to him about this. I said, brother, if you were a priest, you could really get a lot of sweet incense in those hands. He dug into that thing. Some have little hands, small hands. They were born with small hands. It wasn't their fault. And their capacity would be much smaller. But the only measure was fill them up. Fill them up to the limit of your capacity. We all have different capacities in spiritual things. Some developed by years of walking with God. Others, new believers, different capacities. And the Lord is not interested so much in the quantity, but in the capacity of the priest to bring it. Now, the sweet incense beaten small speaks of the fragrance of person of Christ. This is what the Lord did in Luke chapter 24, you remember. The two disciples are on the way down to Emmaus. Their hearts are sad. All their hope, as far as they knew, was buried in a grave outside Jerusalem when they were going back home. But what they didn't know was that he had risen from the dead and indeed was joining himself to them as a stranger. And their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Why are you sad? He says. But you know, art thou only a stranger? They said to him, don't you know what's been going on? We thought it would have been him and so on. Beginning at Moses and in all the prophets, and the prophets and in all the scriptures, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's the sweet incense, beaten small. The things concerning himself. And then when his hands were full from all the scriptures, what did he do with it? They said, did not our heart burn within us? He placed the sweet incense of that ministry on their burning heart. At the end of the chapter we read, they worshipped. You cannot teach people to worship, but they can be inspired to worship. As Christ is applied to their hearts from the Word of God. Beautiful picture of worship. Another lovely picture is derived from a word translated worship. One of the words translated worship is proskuneo, to kiss towards. Beautiful picture of worship. And it's seen in the woman who came in from the street, a woman of the city. Simon the Pharisee had prepared a feast, and this woman came in through the open door. She came to the feet of the Master, and dropped down at his feet intent on anointing those feet. But when she looked at that beautiful man, sinless, spotless, what did she know about love? What did she know about pure manhood? What did she know about the Lord Jesus in all his perfections? But she knew who he was, and she believed in him, obviously. And as she bowed over those feet to anoint them, she burst out in tears. And the hot tears fell over those lovely feet, soon to be nailed to the cross. Embarrassed, she had no towel. She took her long hair and wiped those feet with the hair of her head and covered them with kisses. And old Simon is watching the whole thing. And he says within himself, if he was really a prophet, he would know who she was and what manner of woman she was. And the Lord Jesus knew what he was thinking. And he said, you remember, Simon, I've something to say to you. Say on, Master. Since I came into this house, you gave me no water to wash my feet. This woman has not ceased to wash my feet with her tears. And Simon, and this is what convicts me so many times at the end of the Lord's Supper. Simon, thou gavest me no kiss. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet. That supper must have cost Simon plenty. Certainly with his peers, the Pharisees. Because this Jesus out of Nazareth is no favorite with the Pharisees. It must have cost him plenty to set the food and engage the servants. It must have cost him something with his neighbors. The door was open, and here's a sinful woman who was known to be a sinful woman in the city. And here she comes up and comes into Simon's house. Cost him plenty. Thou gavest me no kiss. He often gives us his kiss. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. The beloved in the Song of Solomon says, the kiss is the token of affection. How many times he shows us the evidences of his love to us. Many, many years ago, when I was in business and traveling quite a bit, I was away in Western Canada in a city I had never been to before. The Lord's Day came and I went to the little meeting. I didn't know anyone there. It was a small little gospel hall, wooden floors, chairs around the table, just maybe 20 or so believers. We sat down and the Lord's Supper proceeded and ended. I'm not given too much to discouragement, thank God, in this life, but I was really downhearted that morning before I had gone out. I was away from my wife and family, I was feeling homesick, and I was really discouraged a bit. And I had got down to pray, and I asked the Lord that day if he would just give me a kiss, a token that he really loved me. The Lord's Supper ended, and before anyone moved, right across the table on the other side from where I was sitting, was a mom sitting with a little 2-year-old toddler on her knee. Little girl in her Sunday best, shiny Sunday shoes. And when the meeting ended, she slipped off her mummy's knee, and she clip-clopped across the floor towards the table. Her mummy didn't know what was going to happen, and that we're all kind of watching. Nobody was moving, but the wee toddler was coming across the floor. She passed the table by. She came right over to where I was sitting. She looked up at me and gave me this little angelic smile and put up her 2 little arms to me. I reached down and I gathered the wee girl up in my arms. She put her arm round my neck and gave me a kiss right on the cheek. Never saw her before. And the Lord said in my heart in that moment, Nicholson, don't ever be so foolish again. You know that I love you all the time. Will I stand before thee, Lord, hands full of service spent, to answer for each word and work and gifts that thou hast lent, looking for eternal bliss and hear thee say, thou gavest me no kiss. But Lord, my sacrifice is known, the hours I've spent for thee, my labors for thee, long and lone and toils abundantly. Then learn at last, I've been realist, and hear thee say, thou gavest me no kiss, no kiss. For thou who didst impart thy pardon for my sin, O Lord, forgive this frozen heart, and help me now begin. Before I enter heaven's bliss, to truly love, and give thee now my kiss. Worship is the kiss of the soul and the feet of the Master. Worship, really, is derived from an old English word, worth-ship. Worship is the response of the human spirit in appreciation of the worthiness of the object that we worship. And the more and more we evaluate his worth, the more we will worship him acceptably and with godly fear. In Isaiah 53, that well-known verse, it ends like this, we esteemed him not. That's the English translation. In the Dutch Bible it says, we estimated his value and considered him of less value than any man. And the estimate of Christ is on record. There was the crowd. They esteemed his value between Barabbas and the crown, thorn-crowned man of sorrows, and they esteemed him of less value to them than a murderer. That was their estimate of Christ. The soldiers, Herod, the Bible says with grand irony, and his men of war, what heroes they were that day. The gentle Son of God, meek as a lamb, they beat him on the face. A king, they said. Then anoint him, and they spat in that lovely face. Then crown him, and they wove a crown of thorns and pressed it on his lovely brow. Give him the royal scarlet, and they drew it from his back with the lash. They blindfolded him, not that he should not see, but that they should not see those eyes. And they beat him and bowed before him and mocked him, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who it was that smote thee, did he not know? Of course he knew. He knew who drew the fist, he knew his name, he knew the date of his birth and the date of his death, and in a few hours he would die on the cross for the sins of those very men. If he's a king, then give him a throne, and they took him out to Calvary, and they gave him the only throne men ever gave him. And they nailed him to it through his lovely hands and feet. They esteemed him of no value at all, for the Bible says they set him at naught. What is his own estimate of himself? A man's estimate is rarely accurate. Either by pride he overestimates and by false humility he underestimates. But what is the Lord's estimate of himself? In Psalm 22 we hear it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Two questions, isn't it? Why thou? Why me? Two answers. Thou art holy. I am a worm and no man. That was his estimate of himself when he took your place and mine. Worms of the dust. God said to Jacob, I will help thee, thou worm, Jacob. Let us never forget that's all we were in ourselves, worms wriggling in the dust of our own departure, guilty and under the judgment of Almighty God, and the Son of God left heaven and the service of angels to come down and walk in the dust of earth, rub shoulders with sinners and touch the leper, ever the impeccable Christ, eat food cooked in the back kitchen of a house in Bethany, the Son of God, and then yield himself up and lay himself down on that cross and bear in his body my sins on the tree. How can I be so hard-hearted as never to render him the worship and homage of my heart? Oh, I stand before thy cross and watch thy blood's slow loss and never weep. What is God the Father's estimate of him? Ah, this is right. Ephesians chapter 1. God raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Here it is. Far above all principality and power and dominion and every name that is named. Gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all. In all. No wonder we love to sing, far above all, God hath exalted him, far above all, thrones and dominions before him shall fall. Jesus, my Savior, is far above all. What do the saints in heaven think of him? John was caught up into heaven and told to write down what he saw. He says, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne. The beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on earth. Upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, forever and forever. And the four living creatures said it, and every redeemed heart can say it. Amen. This is right. And they fell down and worshipped him. So it is our privilege tomorrow, if the Lord be not come, to come to the place where the bread and wine is on the table. Self-judged at home, with our hands full of sweet incense, and our hearts warmed in appreciation of the love of Christ, to minister not to the house of God, but to the heart of God. Brethren who take part, please remember the distinction of ministry. The Lord's Supper is not the place to exhort the saints to share things that happen to you through the week. That's the Lord's table, beloved. And there are 8 distinct contrasts between the table and the supper. They're not the same thing. The Lord's table is where we share together in the fellowship of the saints as one body, where we enjoy His provision. The Lord's supper is where we minister to Him and offer to Him that which is well-pleasing to His sight. I was in a very large assembly in Canada years ago. It was just about the time of the Gulf War. And the first man on his feet was an older brother. I judged up in his 70s. And he began to pray for the boys out in the desert, and for General Schwarzkopf, and for the process of the war. This is the Lord's Supper, mind you. And he sat down. A young man bounced to his feet and said, "To continue that beautiful thought, let's read a psalm." And he turned to one of the imprecatory psalms. "He teacheth my hands to fight and my fingers to make war." And I turned and looked at the bread and wine, and I could almost see the Lord sitting there saying, "Here I am, here I am." Sad. But not only were they not worshipping, they were robbing God of worship. And when we read in the book of Malachi how solemn a thing that is, very solemn indeed. Brethren, we want revival among us. You know the fastest way to get revival? The Bible proves it time and time and time again. Give God his portion first. And when God gets his portion first, he'll get out his shovel, and he's got a bigger shovel than we have. Is that what he promised in Malachi? Bring the whole tithe into my house. Make sure there's meat in my house. Then, prove me now herewith and see if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, there will not be room enough to receive it. But you see, we have begun to think like the world. That activity, organization, programs and plans will bring the blessing. God says, you're on the wrong track. First, set everything else aside for this great priority. Give God his rightful portion. Present to the Father all that the Spirit of God has taught us about his beloved Son. Now, it's not the eloquence of prayer. It's not the eloquence of words. It's the expression of the heart. There was a little Italian brother up in Detroit. Brother Johnny, an older brother. He never had made too great strides in the English language. He still had a very broken Italian-English accent mixture. The dear old brother, I'd love to hear him get up to pray, but he prayed in half-English kind of a thing, you know. And the brethren went to him one time and said, "Brother Johnny, we appreciate your prayers, but, you know, when it comes out, it kind of comes out upside down, Johnny, and maybe you should wait a little until you can learn a little better of the language so we can follow you." "Oh, well," says Johnny, "it might be upside down when it leaves here, but it's all right the way up when it gets up." But you know, Johnny was a worshiper. Johnny was a worshiper. And you could just feel and sense his heart and spirit. The brother in our meeting, I don't think I've heard him take part 5 times in 45 years. The very first time I ever heard him get up. And our assembly was a big assembly, 250 in fellowship with many mature brethren. He was a young man then. It was a very tender meeting, and he got up on his feet. And I never forget his prayer. He said, "O God, we just want to tell thee how much we appreciate thy lovely Son." And he broke down in tears and sat down. "I want to tell you we were at the gate of heaven." It's not eloquence. Young men, don't be afraid to rise and pour out your heart to God. The brethren are not critical. And I often think about our dear sisters, what they have to suffer sometimes, listening to some of us up fumbling and mumbling around. And by the way, may I say, brethren, let us not be afraid of a time of silence. I have been in some Lord's Suppers when men are on their feet constantly, they're reading a psalm or doing something or talking. Brethren, let's not be afraid of a little silence. You see, when the brethren are silent, that's when the sisters engage in their private worship. But as soon as a brother rises to take part, they assume he is being led of the Spirit, and so they come behind him, and with all of us, we follow him into the holy place. And so it's a very solemn thing to stand up and take part, isn't it? Because as soon as I do, I shut off the worship of the sisters. Very solemn thing. So don't be afraid of a little silence, a little quietness, so long as it's not the silence of barrenness. That's another thing. Just a few thoughts that may prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper tomorrow. And tonight, even before we go to bed, a little quiet time reading about the cross, preparing our hearts in its presence. And when we come together, let us not be hesitant to give of that handful of sweet incense. Be it simple, if it's the expression of a loving heart, then the Lord will accept it. Let's pray about it, shall we? O God, our Father, even as we have been speaking about these very things, some of us feel deeply convicted, even though we've gone on the road many years, at how little we really know of true spiritual worship.